Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We will be picking up here in Galatians in verse 15 and reading through verse 22. We're remembering that the book of Galatians is this letter to the churches in Galatia who have been influenced by this circumcision party, these Judaizers who are trying to require circumcision in particular, but this ceremonial becoming Jewish in order to become heirs of the promises given to Abraham. And Paul is urgently addressing these churches, reminding them that nothing can be added to the gospel as far as a requirement for what justifies the believer apart from faith in Christ. And so we turn now to this example, this illustration, as Paul continues to work out this law and gospel and the place they have for the Christian. So give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Please pray with me that He would bless our hearing of it. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. May Your Spirit give us wisdom as we seek to understand what You would have us understand. Father, help me to be clear and to present Christ. Help us to have a desire at this time to know You and to be taught by You and to be fed from Your word. May Your Spirit work in our hearts and give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May we understand what You would have us understand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Judaizers were trying to promote the law above the gospel. And our main focus for tonight is we consider Paul working out this logical argument about the primacy of the gospel and the law really in service to the gospel. Our main call is that we would not try to fulfill God's promises by the law. Don't try to fulfill God's promises by the law. Don't try to add to or to fulfill the promises that God has made really to Christ and us in Christ by our own works or our obedience or ceremony. Firstly, we see in verses 15 through 18 that the law does not replace the promise. To illustrate this, Paul uses an illustration that we know even in our society today, and they knew in their society, and that was that idea of a human covenant, better translated, testament. And you may think of that term, last will and testament, that legal document that declares where your inheritance will go, what will be done with your earthly goods. We see that all the time. You may think of many murder mysteries have a will and testament at the center of the drama, and who would get the money, why were they motivated to kill the person. I'm just now thinking of Ratatouille and that Pixar movie, and at the end of Ratatouille, you'll remember, spoiler alert, that the young boy gets the restaurant, he gets the inheritance. And what we see from that is an inheritance that's given in a will and testament isn't earned. It isn't as if you have to do these things and then you get this. It's no, when I die, these are yours. This is for you. It's a promise. And it's a binding promise. It's at the center of murder mysteries because it's a promise that society recognizes. Once the person's dead, that's it. This is what has to happen. It can't be changed. And that causes drama and strife and all these things. A will is binding. The will stands. It cannot be annulled or added to. And so if we understand that in an earthly sense, and we respect that in our society and these things, how much more a testament, a covenant, a promise made by the unchanging and steadfast God. A promise that He Himself ratified through a covenantal ceremony in Genesis 15, where God passed between those animals that were cut in half. How can we say that the law given at Sinai may break the promises that God made to Abraham, or change them, or add to them, or add extra requirements? That promise given to Abraham was reaffirmed with Isaac and Jacob, and the law that comes later cannot make those promises void. The promise is better than the law. The law given at Sinai did not replace or annul or contradict the covenant that was made with Abraham. If you look at verse 16, this is on face value a little bit of a strange argument that Paul is making. He talks about how the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And then Paul talks about the grammar here. It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring." And Paul says, this is talking about Christ. And now that word there, that it's the word for seed or offspring, and it's a collective noun. Kind of like fish. It's in the singular form, but it can mean plural. Fish can mean one or many. And the seed or offspring, it can indicate this way, and Paul knows this. And we know he knows this because he uses it in that way just in the end of this chapter, in verse 29. He talks about the singular offspring referring to many. But what Paul is doing here, what he's saying, is that just because offspring, this collective noun in the singular form, can refer to many, it sometimes refers to an individual. In Genesis 4:25, the Hebrew word, we see it referring to Seth, this individual. And you can find all sorts of examples like that. And Paul is saying that now, in light of all that Christ has done, revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, we know that that promise given to Abraham was referring to Christ Jesus. He is the offspring at which that promise was made to. And because He's the offspring, it's such a fitting word, because of that individual, Christ Jesus, because of Him and all that He has accomplished, it can now be applied to all who would be united to Him, the One, by faith. It can be applied to many. And it fulfills that promise to Abraham that the one offspring would also be as many offspring as the stars in the sky. Paul is showing that this promise is not apart from Christ. It's not to Abraham's physical descendants. It's referring primarily to Christ. And then many, the church, God's people, are included in that only through faith in Christ. only by uniting to Him and belonging to Him and receiving what He owns in that promise. He's distinguishing. It's not the offspring as if all you need to receive that inheritance is to be ethnically Jewish or even ceremonially Jewish. And Paul shows this. God Himself has made these distinctions from the very beginning. If you look at Romans, you see Paul tracking with that argument. This isn't about physical descendants and lineage. The promise was for Isaac and not for Ishmael. The promise was for Jacob and not for Esau. Hendrickson, in his commentary, shows that Paul's distinction here between seeds and seed or offspring and offsprings or plural offsprings is based on the way that God Himself revealed that the promise is not for all physical descendants, but for the elect. And the elect are those who receive Christ by faith. This is good news for the churches in the Galatian area. It's good news for us. We don't need to be Jewish to be recipients of the promise. And we don't need to ceremonially fulfill the law to be recipients of the promise. The promise is first to one offspring. God promises that He will be our God and we will be His people because of what He promises to Christ and because of what Christ fulfilled. We receive it and own it and have it, and it's certain and cannot be annulled or changed based on our obedience or disobedience or anything related to the law. The ultimate fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham is found in Christ, and it is sure and certain for all who receive Christ by faith. Christ is that singular seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3 to crush the head of the serpent. That singular seed promised to Abraham, the singular offspring of David, to sit enthroned forever from his line. In Him and only in Him we receive the promise. And so if we receive that promise, the promise of relationship with God, if that is all through a promise, what place then does the law have? Or Judaism or our ethnicity to make us recipients of the covenants of grace? There's no place for those things. We are made recipients of the promise by what Christ has done and receiving that by faith. Verse 17 talks about this period, this time frame, and I think the way to work that time period is to see he's referring to when it was ratified and reconfirmed with Jacob, and then from that whole time in Egypt to Sinai. The promise being confirmed to Jacob and to Sinai, the promise of grace remains. And it continues to remain, even after the law, and it's fulfilled in Christ and held forth for God's people to receive by faith. In verse 18, we see a parallel to a verse we've already studied in chapter 2, verse 21. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If the inheritance comes by the law, then it is no longer by promise. And what Paul is saying is that you can't have this idea of that Christ accomplished the work for us, but then we need to do something to earn it. Or you can't have this idea that you have mostly grace, but then still some law. He's saying you can't have any amount of law and still say that it comes through this gracious promise. There's no room for a combination of gospel and law. God's word is crystal clear here. We are not saved by contributing to the grace of God. We're not saved by our own merit or obedience. We can't mix merit and grace and law and promise for what saves us. Verse 21. The law is not contrary to the promise. It cannot give life. The promise by faith in Jesus Christ is given to those who believe. We are justified only by the gracious promise received through faith. fulfilled in Christ. This is how Gentiles like those that Paul is preaching to here in these churches in Galatia, this is how they are declared righteous and receive the inheritance and are made heirs of the promises given to Abraham, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. It's by faith. It's by this promise. It's what God has done. He, Christ, is the one mediator who satisfies God's justice. He is the promisee, the true, righteous man, fully God. He alone can meet the demands of the law and pay the penalty for our sin. And He did it. And we receive it by faith. So why the law? If the law isn't there to replace the promise or add to the promise or to fully flesh out the promise, if the law isn't there to save us or to help us in salvation, if the law of Moses is not the way to be saved, then what's it there for? If the law of Moses was the way to be saved, then the promise to Abraham wouldn't have been a real promise. But since it was a promise, then the law of Moses must have a different purpose than salvation. What is the purpose of the law? Why have these rules for how God wants His people to live if it doesn't contribute to our standing with Him? First, as Paul unpacks this in verses 19 through 22, we see some ways that he's proving that the law is different from the promise. It's actually inferior to the promise. He shows how there's these angels, this mention of angels there. These messengers of God were somehow involved with the declaration of God's law. We see this in Hebrews chapter 2. It talks about the law of God being declared through these angels. And Stephen says the same thing in Acts chapter 7. And that idea probably comes from Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, where it says that God comes from Sinai, from the 10,000 holy ones. Why Paul mentions this here is a little bit strange to us. We know that angels were somehow present, even though that's not really a key detail, when it's being recounted in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And why it's exactly mentioned here, I'll be honest, I don't really know. Paul seems to be working this argument that for the law to take hold in the people there, for it to do what it was meant to do, it needed Sinai with its lightning and thunder and its pomp and circumstance and all of these things to really be rooted and established in God's people, and it needed to be written down, and there needed to be ceremony surrounding it, and it needed to be carried around in the ark, all these things. And the angels were present, and there was this intermediary. And what Paul is saying is that the promise is actually better than that. It didn't need all of this pomp and circumstance. It didn't need to be accompanied by this legion of heavenly hosts and the thundering and shaking at Sinai. It was a promise given directly to Abraham in this kind of personal, relatable, very, very approachable way, direct. The law, when it was first given, you'll remember that God's people heard God's voice audibly at Sinai, and their response was, "Moses, don't let God speak to us. You go speak to Him. And then tell us what He says." And Paul is drawing our attention to the fact that the law of God is so heavy and frightening to our rebellious ears that we can't bear it directly from God. It requires an intermediary. It requires these other things. But the promises, God speaks directly to Abraham. And He speaks it to His to us. The promises are direct to us in that all we need to do is receive it by faith. There's not this ceremony and there's not these events like this for us to become God's people. He speaks to us directly in His Word, and He invites us to receive by faith. And it's direct in that way. And Paul is showing how ridiculous it is for the Judaizers to promote this law that required an intermediary and was established in these historical events on Sinai with all the fear surrounding it and the boundaries separating the people and the intermediary and Moses as that intermediary. And he's saying, how can you promote that above this promise which is so direct and in a direct relationship with God? The law is in service to the promise. And what we see from here, and as Paul continues, it's in service to the promise because the law drives us to the promise. We need a teacher to show us that we are in need of saving. That we are unable to save ourselves. We're unable to be obedient in ourselves to have our own righteousness. And the law, rightly seen, is that teacher for us. The law of God makes known to us our misery, the state we're in apart from Christ, our need for Christ. It makes us aware of our guilt. Why the law? It's because of transgression. God's Word is like a microscope in this way. It reveals the sinfulness of sin. If you were to take a powerful microscope and look at common household items, you might be fairly disturbed by what you find there. I hope this doesn't cause any of you to lose sleep, but if you consider your pillow, maybe it's been a little while since you last washed your pillow, and you kind of have this vague idea, okay, it's a little dirty, it's time for a wash. But if you were to take a microscope to that pillow, you would find all sorts of dead skin cells and oils and grossest of all these dust mites that live and eat your old dead skin cells, and it's gross. And the microscope reveals that this thing that you kind of vaguely knew, okay, it's a little bit of a problem, but manageable. No, it is deeply disturbing. That is what the law is like. It is given because of our transgressions to be this guardian and teacher to reveal how desperately we need a Savior. Just how horrible our sin really is. Sin is not just this vague mistake. It's not just slightly dirty. It is deeply disturbing. It is an offensive act of cosmic rebellion against the holy God who made you. And God's law reveals that to us. God's law shows that God demands and expects His creation to love Him fully and to love His neighbor, to love our fellow man. And the law reveals to us how far we fall short from that expectation. We do not love perfectly. And the more that we hold up the microscope of God's Word to our efforts at love, our obedience, our good works, our niceness, the more deeply we see how imperfect we are, how sinful our sin is. And that drives us to run to Christ. I think this helps us to understand a little bit of why anyone would choose the law over promise. Because the law reveals that kind of sin. Why is there temptation to legalism over the gospel? And it's because in our sin we want to avoid the cross. We want to avoid recognizing the sinfulness of our sin. The cross highlights the sinfulness of our sin. It shows us the punishment that we deserve. The sacrifice of Christ shows us the infinite punishment that we deserve. We want to avoid the cross because we do not like to admit our weakness and our need. We want to earn our salvation. We want to be our own saviors. That feels good to save ourselves. We don't want to relinquish control. But we also want to avoid the cross because we don't want to be confronted by our sin, to see that thing that our sin needs to be nailed to. In light of the cross, the law properly reveals how horrible our sin is, the cost of that our sin requires. Apart from the cross, we can delude ourselves into thinking that we can clean up our own mess through this kind of external obedience, this ceremonial righteousness, these things that the Judaizers were trying to promote, these requirements for relationship with God. This is the temptation of legalism. It's actually an abuse of the law. Legalists aren't good law keepers. They twist the law to turn from the cross. The law reveals, the law rightly understood, reveals our need for Christ. It reveals this to us. But we come to know Christ, not by the law in itself, apart from Christ, but we come to know Christ in that saving way by the promise. We receive Him and are united with Him, not through the law, not through our obedience, not through anything that we do, but by receiving Him through faith. The law doesn't show us how to earn Christ. It's not as if it reveals our need and then, okay, we know our need, so now I'm going to decide to be a better person. To somehow get Christ, to complete what grace started, to add anything to our righteousness. The law reveals our need for pardon, but it does not pardon. It is unable to set prisoners free. The law in itself, apart from Christ, really prisons us. It shows us our limits. It shows us our complete inability. So sinners under the law, by the Holy Spirit, look to that promised offspring, the one who can set captives free. The law reveals our need for Christ, the need for a promise. And so from this we see that the law is good. We are to delight in the law. Yeah, the law is not contrary to the promises of God. It does not replace them. It does not contradict them. It is in service to the promise. It drives us to the promise. The only reason that there's conflict between the law and the gospel is because of our own misunderstandings and our abuses and our sin that messes things up. If we treat the law like the Judaizers did, as this works righteousness way to get life, then we wrongly pit the law against the gospel. We bring the law into conflict with the gospel. That's not what God intends. He graciously gives us the law to lead us to Christ, to be in service, to our recognizing our need for Christ, to drive us more and more to relinquish our control and any idea that we have that we can earn our own righteousness. Apart from Christ, the law is a codified record of how we fall short from how we were created to be. It imprisons us. It shows us our sin against the Holy God. And that's actually a good thing, because it drives us to Christ, the one who sets us free. We should love the law even as it convicts us of our sin. And we should be bold in loving others in speaking the law, reminding people the truth of the law, calling sin, sin. We point to the law. We say, if you continue to disobey, the wages of sin is death. And we want people to know what sin is, to know that they deserve death, that they would run to Christ. We should pray that we would grow and see sin as sin in our own lives, that we would turn from it and turn to Christ. The law is good. We want to see our sin and all its sinfulness so that we can grow to be more like Christ, who is not sinful, so we can turn to the promise. And in Christ, when we're made Christ, recipients of the promise, our relationship to the law is a blessing. It's a delight. It's not something that we use to try to earn our righteousness. It no longer condemns us. The law is now this guardian, this guide, this teacher, and it's a delight because of the joy and thanksgiving we have in what Christ has done, that now we get to live life in service to Him, trying to obey and grow in our obedience and our faithfulness, pursuing Him by the Spirit, living in submission to our Savior. The law is good. It reveals who God is and how He made things to work, His holiness and His righteousness. It restrains sin in society. It's our rule of Christ, a rule of love. Not in order to receive Christ, but out of our relationship with Christ, a response to all that He has done. The promise is about what God does. And the law is about what we will do. The two complement each other, different roles and different purposes. Our relationship to the law changes depending on our relationship to the promise. But the law never changes or annuls or adds to this promise of receiving an inheritance by faith in the offspring. How are we saved? How are we made recipients of blessing? How has God made our God and we His people? It is only by receiving Christ through faith, believing in Jesus, trusting Him. That's all that we need to know God. We aren't justified by our obedience. We don't lose our salvation by our disobedience. God relates to us according to His promise, not according to how we keep the law. We can't add to it or force it or ensure it or fulfill it. We can only believe it and receive it. When someone makes a promise to you, they're promising something that they will do. And there's nothing that you can do to make sure that promise happens. You can't force a promise that someone else has made. You just need to trust, to believe, to hope, maybe not to trust, depending on the circumstance, but you can't force it. It's something that they have promised to do for you. God has promised to give us an inheritance. He has promised to bless us, to know us, to be our God, that we would be His people, and He has promised it because of what Christ has fulfilled. The certainty of the promise is fulfilled in Christ, and it's available to all who believe in Christ. Salvation does not rest on the law that we most certainly will break. It rests on the certain promises of God that He cannot break. The law and our obedience or disobedience does not add to or annul the promises of God. What do you look to for your salvation? Your own works, your own obedience, looking like a Christian, coming to church? These things do not make you a Christian. They do not make you God's. If there is anything other than Christ that you think makes you God's, you cannot trust it. Look to Christ and trust the promises of God that you may be saved and have life. The promise is better. Don't try to fulfill God's promises by your own obedience. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and we thank You for the gospel. Father, give us strength to rest in the truth of the gospel. Forgive us for the many ways in which we try to earn our own salvation. We try to deal with sin in our own way, in our own terms, whether it be by ignoring it and denying it and excusing it, or by thinking that we can be good enough. Father, we pray that You would help us to turn from these wrong ideas and turn to fix our eyes on Christ, our righteousness. And may we live in light of these truths. May the joy that we have in knowing that we are heirs of the promise cause us to be full of joy, giving You honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.